My name's Kevin. It's great to have you with us here today. It's the day after Epiphany, which means I can say Merry Christmas to any of you who might be from an Orthodox tradition. So Merry Christmas. And if you're not, we can just do it twice. You know, I've never really been a fan of numbers. Like, to me, they were just always something for an approximation. Like, someone says, how old are you? I'm like, I don't know, around 33-ish. How many kids do you have? Three or four? Or how big is your church? It's about 1,000 people, roughly. I remember taking mathematics at college, and of course it was advanced mathematics. I was probably doing addition and subtraction and stuff like that. And one thing that I did like about mathematics that I learned, though, was that the way you learn math is you come to this moment where you just get it. Like, you're struggling through and you can't figure it out, and then bam, and they call that moment eureka. Anyone had that happen in mathematics? You kind of just don't know how to do it, then all of a sudden you know how to do it. I love that. It reminds me of one of my favorite movies, The Matrix, because I always thought jiu-jitsu, like, boom, put it in. You guys seen that movie? Dan's not here. Sean's not here. Boom, piano. I got it. I'm good. I know how to do this. Eureka is one of these interesting things, and it's sort of like epiphany. It's interesting how these words actually almost cross over completely. They're almost exactly the same. Something unexpected happens with our minds when we get this information that comes. We use these words interchangeably, right? Like, I had an epiphany. It's like you have this great idea, you get an epiphany. We use this word that is kind of like in our theological tradition for these great ideas. And it's this surge of creativity that you might get. And that's not far off, actually, from the great Christian historic tradition of what epiphany actually is. Epiphany comes from a Greek root word, and it means to discover, or this unveiling of knowledge. And what an important concept for faith, right? This unveiling or disclosure or revealing, a revelation, that's what epiphany is. And that is what we see in some ways happening in the entire story of the Bible. The whole thing is an epiphany. It's a revealing of what God is like and what life is all about. It's a revealing and disclosure of life's ultimate questions. Why? Why am I here? Why am I? Why is anything here? So we have this specific day called Epiphany, set aside to remind us and to help us remember that our God is a God who reveals himself. Is this new? Epiphany is kind of new, right? For a lot of us that don't come from traditional backgrounds, all of you are Catholics or Anglicans or Orthodox, okay? It's kind of newish for me, and I think it holds a lot of riches for us, this Epiphany idea. Little info, I just mentioned that Epiphany actually is celebrated on January 6th, and January 7th is the Orthodox day of Christmas, which and other traditions celebrate it differently. So biblically, other traditions celebrate Epiphany as the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine because it revealed who he is. Other traditions celebrate it with the coming of the Magi, which we call three kings, coming to see Jesus and the star, and that's an Epiphany event. We also celebrate it as the day of Jesus' baptism. His divinity and his role on earth are revealed as he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends on him, and the witness in heaven says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But here's the thing that underlies all this tradition, all this history. It's supposed to drive us deeper into who Jesus is and reveal him to us. And that's a good thing. Because recognizing Jesus for who he is makes a difference. We're starting a new series through the first chapter of Mark, and I've called it The Voice. Now, I know that might sound familiar. I understand there might be something about that that you might recognize. We're not going to have any people up here making judgments or... How does that thing go again? I don't know. Something to do with the voice. We're not doing anything like that. The voice is about the proclamation of who Jesus is. That proclamation that God is doing something, that he's revealing who he is and who we are. It's the voice of one crying in the desert. So the first one today is for Epiphany, and it's about the reveal, what the voice reveals. It's about a eureka moment for the people of Israel. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Maybe you've heard that before. Or maybe today's the first time you've heard that. But I hope you caught that this is a reveal. This is a eureka. This is an epiphany. God reveals himself and his character in the person of Jesus. He is revealing himself and his character to people. And what we need to do with this is to see Jesus as he is, to catch a glimpse as much as possible, recognizing Jesus for who he is makes a difference in our lives. Jesus is the deliverer, past, present, still delivering. What do you think they heard, those people so long ago, when they heard or read the words of Mark 1? Would it have been an epiphany? Or would it fall on deaf ears like stones? What did they hear? It was a word into a world of longing and expectation and hope, mingled with hopelessness and despair that Jesus was born into. Israel no longer has their own kingdom. They are scattered all across the Middle East. They have no king. They have no kingdom. They have no future. And they're just waiting and waiting for something to happen. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, they're all gone. And the mighty Roman Empire still dominates the world. And Israel longs for the day when they will see the fulfillment of God's promises. The promises that he gave that he'd reign over the nations, over the whole earth. So there's this faithful remnant in the land, and they cry, "How long?" in the words of the Psalms. And this faithful remnant, they're in the synagogues, reading and memorizing scriptures and the prophets, singing the Psalms, longing for the day when God's reign will be manifest. And there's this puppet king named Herod. He's put in place by the Romans, and he's got his strings being pulled by them. And he's rebuilt this big temple on a magnificent scale, hoping that by doing so, he'll maintain power and that something good just might happen. But the people are waiting. They're restless. They're teetering. They're balancing between hope on one side and despair on the other side. That's what that cry of how long represents. Hope and despair. You cry this because you still hold out hope. But you cry it because you need to. Because you're at the end of your rope. At the end of being able to keep faith and hold on. So they were waiting for God to act. And it seemed that time that there was a long silence and God had been inactive, silent, nowhere to be found. Maybe like it feels to some of us. Maybe some of us can relate to that, that feeling that there has been a long silence, that we are still waiting for something. Where we are still faithful, but we also cry, how long, Lord? How long? And we balance between hope and despair. It's been centuries since the voice of prophecy had been heard. But one day, a rumor hit the streets, a murmur almost. Something is happening. A new prophet, John, Jesus' cousin, has appeared in the wilderness. And he seems to be a real prophet, like Elijah and others of old. And his introduction, Mark's introduction, echoes. It's actually basically straight out of the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. What could this mean? I've heard that reporters like to have an angle in their stories. I always thought that was kind of a funny thing to say, I'm looking for an angle, because actually this is just fact. It's impossible to report something, to tell something, without some kind of angle. It's impossible. Even if you think you are telling simply the facts, you are still telling the facts that you think are relevant or significant. It's always done. It can't be helped. There is no simply telling the story. All stories lead somewhere and have a direction. They have an angle. So, what's Mark's angle? We have this book, this testimony, this epiphany, if you will, that we call the gospel according to Mark. What's Mark's angle? One of the most striking things about the beginning of Mark is its abruptness and its silences. Jesus is silent. He still hasn't talked. Jesus doesn't even speak until verse 15. And this is a declaration of who he is without him declaring who he is at this point. And things happen in this book suddenly and deliberately and abruptly. And it seems like this, like Mark's angle is this, there is this congregation of witnesses attributing to who Jesus is, human and divine. We have the voice of John the Baptist. We have the voice of the Father. We have the expression of the Spirit in the form of a dove. And we have the Spirit as a silent yet very active driver of the plot. But there are other witnesses that are buried and hidden on another level that I find fascinating. If we back up a bit and engage in this story on another level, Mark, known as the evangelist, he is also a witness to what's happening. And with his pen as his voice, he attests to who Jesus is with the record of word and deed. And hidden in plain sight, the open secret for us is the narrative and witness of setting and place. The narrative and witness of days and events. Hidden for us, true, but still in plain sight. Front and center to the original readers. And I'm talking about one character that's not really a character, but a player in the narrative. And that's the wilderness. And it's really important that this stuff happens in the wilderness. It's part of the reveal, part of the epiphany. We can easily miss it. Big things happen in the wilderness. And the wilderness plays a big part in Mark 1. And we need to go back, way back to the Old Testament to see the significance. In the wilderness, Israel rebelled against the will of God. They rebelled. As a matter of fact, there is a murmuring motif that runs through the whole Exodus story and describes this open rebellion. They complained and they grumbled. God brought them out of Egypt and they complained immediately. So because of their disobedience, they're punished and made to wander the wilderness for 40 years and perish there. And the memory of that experience has been kept alive for generations and generations till this day. So at the very beginning of Mark, we have this theme of wilderness. Jews wouldn't have missed the connection. There's the prophecy in the wilderness. The prophetic voice of one crying out is John the Baptist, a real prophet. He's in the wilderness. The baptisms are in the wilderness. And then after he is baptized, where does Jesus go? He goes into the wilderness. Verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. He goes out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and he is tempted. Where Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years being tempted, but being unfaithful, Jesus was there 40 days. But someone else was there for 40 days. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 days. We read this in Exodus 34, 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote the tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Not just Moses, though. Someone else who was prominent in Israel's history was in the wilderness for 40 days as well. Elijah also was in the wilderness, suffering, being tempted, wanting to give up. For how long? 40 days. 1 Kings 8. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So I want to ask Mark, what's your angle? What are you saying? What are you trying to reveal to us with this wilderness stuff, this 40 days stuff, this fasting stuff? What's your angle with the voice from heaven, the dove, the prophecy, the quotes from Isaiah? What's your angle? What are you up to? What are you revealing? Compared to Moses, compared to Elijah, Jesus fasted 40 days. He is tempted to rebel, to give up. But what does he do? He's faithful. What did Israel do in the wilderness for 40 years? They grumbled and complained and were faithless. And I guess what we need to ask is this. What is revealed? Reveals are a fun concept. Like, I love these renovation shows. Do you guys like those shows? Right? You can kind of dream along with these people that you're like, oh, my forever home. I need it. My first home needs to be my forever home. Granite, please. So you have these renovation shows, and they take these little houses, and you go on the street, and they've got a picture of the old house in front of it. This is what happened when we bought our house in Kelowna. The real estate agent did this for us. And they just unveil it. They reveal the new house, and people are like, you know what they say, right? I can't really say it. Oh, my goodness. They always say the same thing, right? They're just surprised with this moment of revelation. And the reveal shows something, what was and what is now. And it's a moment of happiness and enthusiasm and surprise. There's also a reveal in the literary sense. It's a plot device. It adds suspense, but it deepens knowledge as well. It gives insight. But it also does this, and this is more important. It changes the nature of the plot because we have this inside knowledge about this character that we didn't have before. Oh, that's Batman. We know, but no one else does. After the reveal, nothing can be the same. After you learn this stuff about the character, nothing can be the same. The reveal changes everything. This man, this Jesus, he's the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that's the reveal. And he changes everything. And with all this symbolism, we see in dramatic fashion that he will succeed. Where Israel and Moses and Elijah failed, he is God and he is faithful. Like Moses and Elijah before him, he fasted 40 days. Although his circumstances were very different, Jesus goes out into this wilderness and is tempted to rebel. And what does he do? He does not rebel. He's steadfast. And like Moses, Jesus shares the heritage and predicament of God's people, but he expands it to include everyone with this trajectory of the gospel from the beginning, to move away from just the Jews to including Gentiles. Israel had entered the promised land by going through the Jordan. And John calls Israel back to the starting point by taking the people back to the Jordan River to be baptized. And Jesus makes no distinction between himself and them. He is part of Israel. He's identified with Israel and its sin. He is numbered with the transgressors. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Ezekiel and the prophets promised. The Holy Spirit came on him in power to bring about the kingly reign of God. And this is why, from the time of Jesus onward, we have this concept of God that we have to understand of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's quite the reveal. Recognizing Jesus for who he is makes a difference. Who do you think Jesus is? Does it make a difference? You bet it does, because in the person of Jesus, we see God most clearly. And in the person of Jesus, we see the one who is with and who gives his presence. We see the one who meets people where they are at. We see one who understands suffering because he suffered. We see one who values honesty and integrity. We see one who wants to approach, who wants to draw us near. What do you see? Recognizing who Jesus is makes a difference. And I want to ask this question of us today. Who are we revealing as a church? As God's people in Kelowna, who are we revealing? I read an interesting article lately. It was titled, Seven Lies Christians Tell. It's a very hard-hitting title, I know, a difficult title. A title that's likely to get your back up a little bit. And of course, I don't think they were talking about me in the title. Probably you too, right? The subtitle will help out a little bit. It was, We Mean Well, But Is the Truth Really on Our Lips When We Evangelize? This author, he lectures all over the place about evangelism. He's a guest speaker, a specialist on evangelism. And he tells a story of how he goes this one time and looked out in the room and started his lecture with that question. How do we lie when we evangelize? Since the first time, he's asked this question over and over again. And he says that after an awkward moment, a moment where people are stunned, the hands start going up and people start firing out answers. They get it. They get the question. He says, it's liberating. It points to the elephant in the room. So I was thinking, as we come to Epiphany, how do we reveal Jesus? How do we show what he is like? How do we tell the good news? What do we reveal? Turns out, he says, according to answers, he's God in his own experience. We are less than authentic, less than truthful. Things like this. We act like we are more confident in our faith than we really are. We lie when we claim that things are easily explainable when we find them unexplainable. We lie when we don't acknowledge our own doubts of our own faith journey. We lie when we pretend that the Bible doesn't say some really nasty things. We lie when we pretend we really, really love other people, but we don't. All of those things are ways that reveal, that we reveal to others who Jesus is. I want to focus on the last one a bit, because how we love reveals who we love. How we love, how we treat others reveals the character of Jesus that we say we follow. How can we blanket statement say that we love people when we don't care, don't listen, don't empathize, don't value, and belittle their perspectives? How can we reveal Jesus when we only love those who are similar to us? How can we reveal the love of Jesus, the one who deeply loved all the rejected people of society, the adulterers, the sexual misfits, the cheaters, the rejected people of society, the unpopular people? How can we reveal the love of Jesus when we say we love those people, but we don't? You know the people I mean? The Muslims, the refugees, the homosexuals, the smelly street people. We say we love those people. I hear it all the time. But I don't even think most Christians can love other Christians based on their theology, whether they're liberal or conservative. Love is patient. It sits with those people. It doesn't get frustrated. Love is kind. It reaches out to people with tenderness, driven by emotion. It listens. It walks with people. It respects them. It hears the sorrow of those people. Love isn't threatened by otherness. Love doesn't brag that we have the right religion and a ticket to heaven and everyone else has a ticket to hell. Love doesn't delight when bad things happen to those others, to the Muslims, to the sexual others, to the down and outers. No. Love protects. It trusts. It hopes. It perseveres. It stays with people through thick and thin. And because Jesus was all those things, he was love embodied. He never said he loved without actually doing it. This is the person of Jesus. Mark, what's your angle? What do you reveal about Jesus? He reveals that Jesus is the one who will heal and love like no other can. What do we reveal? Do we reveal Jesus? Epiphany is a reminder for us. It's a call that we need to reveal Jesus, who he is, authentically, in spirit, and in truth. It matters how we reveal who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the King of Love. Eureka. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us strength and insight and that eureka moment to be more like you, to love more deeply, to love more freely, to love more fully, to love in authenticity. Lord, help us to be more like you in that we want to become an authentic people who say what we mean and mean what we say. Lord, let us as a church here in Kelowna reflect your love. Help us to reflect the kind of love that you showed to all those people that others did not love. In your name we pray. Amen.